Well, good to see you this week, church. Hope you're doing well. Hope you're enjoying the series that we're walking through. Again, if you're a guest with us, and we're so glad you're here. My name is Shay Sumlin, one of the teaching pastors here at The Well, and we're continuing this series on the gathering, and we're going to look at see the word here this week, what that looks like in our gathering to see the word. This summer, I had the opportunity on my sabbatical to take 3 weeks with my family to do a study trip along the East Coast. And I don't know how many of you have ever been to the East Coast and seen some of the cities over there, but literally for us, starting in North Carolina and going all the way to Maine, and then taking time in there to study, study really colonial history. We studied civil rights history, and also studied some Western revivalist history along that East Coast with our daughters. I've got 5 daughters, so you can imagine, first of all, that's a lot of pee stops on that trip, just right there, so really well acquainted with gas stations on that trip. But as we went up the East Coast and we did the study, we literally set this out. We bought like 20 of these little books that we had our girls read on the way. Like they're these little children's books that are kind of like, who was Thomas Jefferson? Or what is the Washington Monument? And all these things. And they would study, they'd read these little books and literally get to the sites. They would teach us, which was fantastic. But as we were making our way up the East Coast, I literally got sensory overload from the amount of history that we were taking in. And we don't have a whole lot of history compared to the rest of the world here in the United States, but the history we were taking in was just overload. But I became very uniquely aware of something that I already have known, and probably you already know, but often if you, one like me, who's been raised in America, born and raised in America, just kind of take some of these things for granted. But it's really how important symbols and signs are in our American culture. For instance, when we went to New York City and we did a little tour of the Statue of Liberty and of Ellis Island, was interesting. Just even these things aren't what they used to be, but back in the day, these were very important entry points for an immigrant who would come from another country from an old life and now enter into a new land and a new freedom. And even though those things aren't what they are, they're just symbols now, hundreds of years later, these things literally become pictures for us of what an entry point into America looked like. And that was fascinating just to see the symbol of the Statue of Liberty and even of what Ellis Island represents. And then even as we went into like Philadelphia and we were there at the, not only the birthplace of the Declaration of Independence, but the birthplace of our American flag, at least as one legend kind of points to through Betsy Ross. And you're studying the idea of our flag, these 13 colonies that now also encompass 50 states that speak to the freedom that we had from Great Britain. And then also even going into Baltimore, we went to Fort McHenry, where Francis Scott Key sat out in the harbor on a boat writing this poem about this flag that he's seeing and about the bombs that are bursting in air, and would eventually write this poem that would turn into what would be our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, and how important that is for us in our culture. And what I realized as I studied these things is that 240 years later, even though they were created 240 years ago, today, the reason that we salute a flag, the reason that we sing the Star-Spangled Banner at literally before every sporting event, or we do the pledge, or whatever it may be, these are still symbols that apply 240 years later. And the reason that we use these symbols as a culture is because we want to constantly remind ourselves who we are as a nation, why we exist, and our ultimate purpose in being here, and be reminded of that almost daily in our culture, depending on where we're at, where these symbols and signs take place. And the reason I bring all that up as I study that is because what I begin to understand as we prepare for this message here this week is that is exactly how God has kind of designed symbols and signs for us as his people. From long ago, God is in the business of trying to find creative ways to remind us of who he is, what he has done to redeem us, and then what our purpose is as his adopted children now. And we study and we take part in some of these symbols and signs in our culture. And as important as reading the word is, and teaching the word, and preaching the word, and praying the word, and singing the word, as we've seen here these past few weeks, God is very intentional about us also seeing the word in our gatherings together. There's a lot of ways that we could talk about how we see the word or we see the gospel in our gatherings together. And we could talk about the reason why a lot of churches have crosses either on the roof or in their sanctuaries. We could talk about even how tithes and offerings taking place in a gathering can be evidence of, visible evidence of the gospel, of God's grace in our lives. We could talk about even how serving in a capacity like this on a given week in our gatherings could be visible pictures of the gospel. But for our sake here this week, I want to focus on just two particular symbols, two particular signs that God has initiated for us that not only did Jesus Christ mention in the scriptures, but actually mandated, what we would call ordinances, two ordinances that the church has been commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to participate in publicly and visibly as a demonstration of his redeeming work in our lives. And I want to talk about the implications of those two, and the two that we're looking at is baptism and communion. And in many ways, baptism is kind of like the Statue of Liberty in Ellis Island. For believers, it marks an entry point, a symbolism of entry point, not only into this new salvation that we've received by faith through in Jesus Christ, but also this new family that we've been adopted into as well, called the church. And so we're going to look at that here in a little bit. And also, we'll look at communion. The idea of communion is more or less kind of like our American flag and the national anthem. It's not just this one-time event that identifies us with something else, but it's actually a multi-repeated event that doesn't just happen on an individual level, but happens on a corporate level, whereby we can remind ourselves and renew ourselves concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's given us. And so I want to start, first of all, with the idea of communion. I want to talk about a little bit of the history of communion, why we have communion, and what communion is meant to be in our gatherings as a visible picture of God's word and his glorious gospel. Now, communion, if you're new to the idea, and I know we've taught on this several times here at the Well, but if you're new to the idea, in order to study communion, you actually have to go far back beyond just the Lord's Supper that he had with his disciples. And in fact, it'll go quite a ways back, all the way back to the Exodus. And if you've read the Exodus account in the Bible, really here you find the Israelites who are entrenched in bondage, under slavery, under Egypt's rule. 430 years the Israelites are in bondage, crying for God to redeem them, crying for God to ransom them and get them out of this oppression and bring them into freedom. And finally, after 430 years, God decides it's time. And if you've read the story, you know God sends upon these 10 plagues upon Pharaoh, one after the other, trying to get him through Moses to let his people go. And each time his heart gets harder until we get to the last plague of the angel of death. And God promises that in that evening, he was going to send an angel of death, and that angel was going to go through the entire community there that we see in Egypt and was going to strike down the firstborn of every household. And God told Moses to tell his people, the Israelites, that in order for that not to happen to them, they were going to have to do something pretty crazy and pretty bold. And they were going to have to go take a lamb, and they were going to have to slaughter this lamb, and they're going to have to take the blood of that lamb, and they're going to take the blood of that lamb, and they're going to have to put it on their doorposts. And it's not just go put it on your closet in the inside of your house. It's going to have to be on the doorpost where it's public and visible. And as you do this, by faith, the angel of the Lord, as it comes to pass, will actually pass over your house and spare your firstborn. But to anyone who does not take the blood of the lamb and take that blood and put it on their doorframe, their firstborn will be struck down. And so sure enough, Israel, in obedience to God's command through faith, each household slaughters a lamb and takes the blood and puts it on, and sure enough, the angel of death passes over. And you know the rest of the story is they go out, and then God tells Pharaoh, man, it's done. Pharaoh lets them go, and they go to the Red Sea, and he parts it, and they walk through it. God destroys all their enemies and brings about that redemption that he promised he'd bring about. But what God does immediately after that is he begins to institute a meal that is going to help the Israelites, help his people remember his redemption every year for the rest of their lives. And he institutes what is known as the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal, we've talked through this before, is very, very detailed. In fact, there are four parts to this meal, and each section of this meal would end with a cup of wine that would be drunk by those who were there. The first cup was known as the cup of sanctification, and that was God promising that I will bring you out of Egypt, and it's a remembrance that God did indeed bring them out of Egypt through hardship, through sanctification. The second cup that was taken in that meal was the cup of deliverance, and it was God's promise that he would deliver them from slavery, and he did indeed deliver them from slavery and bondage, and his remembrance of that freedom. And the third cup, and I want you to remember this one, the third cup that those Jews would have coming out of the Passover every year is they would take the cup of redemption. And that was God's promise that I will redeem you, not by your own power and strength, but by my power. And sure enough, he did. And there was a remembrance in that cup of the redemption that God had given them coming out of the Exodus. The fourth cup that they partook in was the cup of restoration, which was simply God promising, I will restore my relationship with you. And he sure enough did that. And so they would take this meal. And in addition to the cups of wine, there are also these various items of food that they would take in as well. One piece of the food that they would partake in is the bread of affliction. When they remembered that they had to get out of Egypt very quickly, and they had to run out in haste. They didn't even have time to allow yeast to rise in their bread. And so it's this hard, flat bread. And they would take this bread and they would be reminded of the affliction that they went through to get out. And then on top of that, they would take parts of the food such as the bitter herbs, remembering the bitterness of slavery that they had. There would also be the vegetables and fruit. There was kind of the sweetness of joy that God gave them in the midst of this deliverance. And then also they would eat the roasted lamb, the remembrance that a lamb was sacrificed for them. And every part of this meal was symbolic. And over and over, and by the way, when you read Exodus and you read Leviticus and you see every piece of description about the Passover meal, it always ends with God saying, and I'm doing this so you'll never forget. So you'll never forget. This meal is symbolic and special because I know that you, in Isaiah 53, you're like sheep, man. You go astray. You'll forget. And I want you to remember my good hand that has saved you, my power to redeem you. And so for 1,500 years, God's people took part every year at the same time on the same day, that meal of Passover, until the night that Jesus was, before he was to be crucified, when he gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And I've shared this before, he said words in this meal, and he's presiding over this meal like the eldest male of the household would do typically. And Jesus presiding over this meal with these disciples, they're having all the elements on the table, and Jesus says something that would absolutely alter what that meal would be forever after that. And as he's going through, he picks up the bread of affliction, and he breaks this bread and he begins to hand it out. And in their minds, this is the bread of affliction. This is the bread they ate in haste as they had to get out of Egypt. And Jesus says, this whole time, this meal was actually a shadow of me. And so for now on, in light of what I'm about to do in giving my life for you, for now on, when you take this meal, I want you to take this bread and remember my body, not a lamb in Egypt, but the Lamb of God, whose body was broken for you, to know that your sin demanded a substitute, and I was that substitute. And Jesus takes that bread and he breaks it and says, this is my body. Take this in remembrance, not of Egypt, take it now in remembrance of me. And then, as they're going through the four divisions of the meal, at the third cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus picks up this cup and he holds up the cup of redemption, this cup that represented for 1,500 years this lamb's blood that God gave to spare to get them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. And Jesus holds up the cup and he says, this cup represents not that lamb's blood in Egypt. This represents my blood, which is being poured out. It's the blood of a new covenant, by the way, not the old covenant in which you had to perform for me, but a new covenant in which I will perform for you. And I will shed my blood to provide the forgiveness of sin for you. And every time you drink of this, you'll remember my blood that has saved you and the new covenant that I have purchased for you, for your forgiveness and your freedom. And so, These ideas of what Jesus instituted, they radically changed everything from that point forward. And what the church began to do following Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, the church began to practice this meal, not just once a year at the Passover, but they began to practice it in their weekly gatherings. And we have both accounts in the New Testament as well as extra-biblical church history accounts that describe what this looked like over time. They began to take this bread and break it. They began to take the cup and drink it, and they were doing so in remembrance of Christ. And it wasn't, and I just have to put this in here, it wasn't a celebration as if they were actually eating the physical body of Jesus and drinking the physical blood of Jesus as most Catholics would hold to, which is an absolute abomination from Scripture. But Jesus himself said, this is to take in remembrance of me. It's a symbol to remember and to renew every time you take it. Paul put it this way, quoting Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 26. Paul puts it this way, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Not in actuality of me, in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so clearly from this text, what happens is this Passover meal that began the Lord's Supper that now we celebrate as communion is an opportunity for the church to visibly see and participate in a remembrance symbol of what God has done to save us. And so when we come to the table, by the way, every time that we do communion here at the Well and we come to the table, when we pick up the bread, it is not us patting ourselves on the back to go, "Man, look what I did and the great merit that I performed to earn God's love and salvation." Now we come to the table and we take the bread and we remember, no, the only thing that I contributed was my sin that put Jesus on a cross. And God was faithful to provide the perfect substitute for me to take the penalty of my sin, which was death, and take that in my place. And his body was broken for us. He was pierced for us so that we could be made clean and forgiven. And we remember that sacrifice. And then for us here, we take and we do a dipping style. We'll take that bread and we'll dip it in the juice. And as we do so, we're remembering Christ's blood, which purchased for us this salvation. That he literally atoned for our sins. He forgave us of our sins. And we've been given new life because of that. And so when we come to the table, a few things are happening in this visible picture of the gospel. One is we are coming with an attitude of thanksgiving. This is a meal that is reserved for believers in Jesus Christ, because if you're not a believer, then this picture that you're seeing really doesn't apply to you, because you've never transferred your trust to Jesus Christ for salvation as a free gift. But for the believers who come to the table, we are taking this one with an attitude of remembrance and thanksgiving for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And with joy that we have been saved and we have been set free as his children. But we also come in examination of ourselves, because the last thing we want to do is take the grace of Jesus Christ and hold it in contempt by continuing to live in rebellion to him. But we want to come under submission to him. And we want to use this opportunity in light of the great grace that he's given to save us, that we might examine our lives and simply say, Lord, if there's any way within me right now that is contrary to the salvation that you've given me and the new life that you want for me, then Lord, by your Spirit, help me to repent from that and walk in the light. Even as Paul talked about later on, 1 Corinthians 11, self-examination. But thirdly, it's an opportunity for us also to look ahead. To look ahead in celebration and anticipation of another meal that is yet to come. Now, I've said this, I think, before, but I don't know if you realize, our Bible is full of meals. Meals are very important in the Bible. And our Bible begins and ends with a meal. So if you're like me in junior high, the way that you read a book is just read the first and last chapter. You'll begin and end with a meal. The first meal was in a garden, and it was a meal we were never supposed to eat. God said that you can eat of any tree in the garden, but he told Adam and Eve, the only one I don't want you to eat from is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day that you do it, you'll die. And you know how that went. They ate of that meal, and they were eternally separated from God, kicked out of the garden, out of his presence. But what's interesting, when you fast forward and you go to the end of the Bible, you see another meal, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, where these once sinful, separated human beings are all of a sudden in the very presence of Christ, eating a giant buffet at the marriage supper of the Lamb and celebrating because of the redemption that he's had, that he's given them. And the question for me was always, how do you get from the first meal to the last meal? And what makes sense of that is a meal that's in the middle of the Bible that we call communion, where we understand it is only through the grace of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, that pays for the penalty of our sin that happened in that first meal and secures for us the promise of our presence with Christ at the second meal. And so Jesus has secured that. And so here's what I want to do. The last thing I want to do is keep talking right now. As we've done in some of our other messages in this series, I want to stop right here. And I want to give the opportunity for us to respond in communion. So I'm going to give us some space right here that we actually could participate in this meal that we call the Lord's Supper and that we call communion. Now here's what I want to do for us here at midweek. If you've been here before, you know how this plays out. I want to give you some time here as we enter into a time of communion and a time of reflection and renewal, to spend some time right where you are, just letting the Lord search you and know you. Confess what needs to be confessed. But then when you're ready, I want you to come to the table, and we've got stations that are right up here and right up here, and you can make your way up through the outside and kind of come around here to keep it orderly. But as you come through, take the bread and you dip in the cup, and as you do so with joy and thanksgiving for what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, I want you to see the word, see the visible picture of the gospel, and rejoice in it. Okay, so I'm going to give us some time, and we'll go. You guys can be seated. What a beautiful picture. As you come to the table, and we remember what Christ has done for us, how he's provided for us, the freedom that we've been given. But you know what is always one of my favorite things about the way, at least here at the Well, we do communion. There's multiple ways to communion. Y'all have been a part of, I'm sure, other places that pass the tray or whatnot. But as we come forward, I like it because we have to get in each other's business in order to get out, you know? So that instant kind of like, oh, dude, I was praying and your stuff's in my, get out of here, all right? And we go, and then we're trying to get up in the line or waiting in lines, depending where we're at. To me, it's also another picture, as crazy as that sounds, that we just haven't been saved from something, and not that we've just been saved for something, we've also been saved into something. And that is the body of Christ. And a beautiful picture of the gospel is not that we just come individually and take this, but we actually take this as a part of a body, a communal body, the church of Jesus Christ. And so, a beautiful picture. Now, in addition to communion, there's another ordinance that Christ commanded. For the church to celebrate. It didn't necessarily command that it happen in the gatherings. In fact, there's no particular prescription that that's where it has to happen, but he did command that the church itself would actively, in obedience to his command, participate in baptism. And so I want to talk just a bit about baptism and what baptism is and its significance when we do choose to carry that out in a gathering like this and what it symbolizes. In general, the idea of baptism is a visible picture of an invisible reality. It's a visible picture of an invisible reality. Much like communion, it's telling the story of how Jesus has rescued and saved us and redeemed us and brought us from death to life through his gracious death on the cross for us, through his three-day burial in the grave, and through his triumphant victory over death in his resurrection that has given to us the newness of life that we can walk in. One scholar put it this way: baptism is a flashing neon sign that is pointing to the gospel. Every time the church practices baptism, she's testifying to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that has saved us. Now, it's not that baptism saves us. Baptism is not salvific. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. It comes after salvation, after faith in Christ alone, but it is a sign and a symbol and even a seal that God graciously gives us to proclaim and testify what he's already done in our lives. And so I want to do something. If you're a note taker, you can jot some of these down, but I want to show you real quickly four things that baptism signifies. If it is a sign, then what does it signify? Four things, I think, in general, could be a lot more, but four that are primary, I think. The first thing that I believe baptism signifies, that it's telling the story of, is the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that were against us and actually were hostile towards us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Baptism reminds us, when we see a baptism, when we enter into those waters, it is reminding us of the atonement that Christ has forgiven. Atonement means to cover. Christ, through his blood, has covered our sins. Through his death on the cross, he has nailed our sins to that cross. And we are forgiven and free. And so we're reminded of that atonement that he's given us when we see the picture of baptism being fully immersed and then brought to life. Secondly, what I think baptism signifies is our union, our vertical union with Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Paul said it this way in Romans 6, verse 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's Paul saying, what is true of Jesus is true of you. So when an individual steps into those waters and they are symbolically being buried and raised, it is telling the story that what Christ did for me, I was there with him in that. He covered my sin. He brought me back to life through faith in Jesus. He has redeemed me, and so I am vertically demonstrating that I am identified and united with Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for me. But then thirdly, is not only is there a vertical union with Christ, but baptism also signifies a horizontal union with his church, with one another. Listen to Paul's words. And there's two passages here that are fascinating. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, doesn't matter. You're all one in Christ. We were all made to drink of one spirit. Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, that's another way of saying, when we step into those waters, we are telling the story that not only am I identified with what Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what he did for me 2,000 years ago, but I am also identifying myself with the millions upon millions of other believers in Christ throughout those last 2,000 years who have also identified themselves with Jesus Christ. I've been baptized into the family of God. And so as I even said earlier about communion, it's not that we've just been saved for something or even from something. We've been saved into something together. I find it interesting, by the way, whenever a husband and a wife have a baby, typically what is common practice for a lot of families is that the family will show up at the hospital. Whether it's immediate family, extended family, they tend to come into the hospital. Why? Because they want to celebrate the new life that was just given, that has been added to their family. And in the same way, that is what baptism is testifying to. It's like I mentioned earlier, it's like the Statue of Liberty in Ellis Island. It's this entry point. He's already saved me, but I'm stepping forward in obedience to testify to this. And when we do this in our gatherings, when we see a baptism take place, we're seeing a visible picture of our brother or sister who has joined in through what Jesus Christ has done into the family of God that we all have been saved into as well. And we celebrate together. That's why when somebody steps in the water, you can go crazy. I mean, it's like the biggest, most giant baby dedication that's ever happened, right? Is that we're celebrating new life. We're celebrating someone who's been saved by the blood of Christ, is now testifying to it, and is aligning themselves not only with him, but with us. It's part of our family. We celebrate that as the church, of how that happens. And then fourthly, what else baptism signifies is ultimate consecration to God. Colossians 2, Paul puts it this way, verse 11 and 12, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What in the world does that mean? Here's what that means. In the Old Testament, the sign that accompanied the old covenant that God made with Abraham, the sign that was accompanying that was circumcision. And all circumcision was a physical sign. God had already saved Abraham. He had already promised everything for Abraham. And it was his circumcision that came afterwards, not as a means to earn it, but as a way to symbolize what God had done in that covenant. And God chose to put that mark on the male sexual organ. Too much information, I know, but that's all right. Puts it there because it was the promise that out of his seed is when the Messiah would come and bless the nations. But that physical sign is there, that cutting away of flesh as a mark on Abraham, showing that he has been set apart from the world's kingdom and unto God's promises. And in the same way, in the new covenant now, under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, his grace that was poured out for us on that cross, the idea of baptism is now the symbol that marks us as Christians. The idea of us entering into those waters and testifying to what Jesus Christ has done shows that we have been marked out of the world by God, and we have been marked into God's kingdom and his kingdom purposes. We are consecrated for God. And now we want to live out this new salvation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's the reason why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Paul declaring the same thing you're going to hear declared in a pool this week, is the idea that who I once was is not who I am now. Because of the blood of Jesus and my redemption, I am a new creation. And from this point forward, I am living in humility and submission to God. I'm living by faith in him, and I'm giving my life over to be sanctified by him for the rest of my days for his glory. And baptism is signifying that. It's showing that picture. And so again, when somebody steps in those waters, you're seeing the word. You're seeing the gospel. In just a moment, you're going to get to see a picture of this as one steps into the pool. And as they enter into that pool, they're representing who they were before Christ saved them. And then as they go down, they're showing, I've been identified with Christ's death. He died for my sins. He nailed my sin on that cross. And I've been buried with Christ. Now, the reason I've told you before that we don't leave you under and send you on to glory right there in the tub is because Christ rose from the grave. And he rose in the newness of life. And likewise, being identified, that he's raised me to walk in the newness of life, the new creation that the Holy Spirit has sealed me and is sanctifying me to be. And so we are testifying to that. And we've got every room in the world to be able to applaud and cheer for that and celebrate with our family members who get baptized. Now, you need to know something. Again, I'll say it. This act of baptism is not salvific. This water that we use here at the well to baptize people, it's not holy water. It's Fresno water. And just to be real with you, in certain parts of our city right now, it not only won't save you, it'll probably do the opposite, all right? So there's nothing special about the water. It's just symbolic. And we believe here at the well in total immersion, because that's what we see clearly in the New Testament. Every example of baptism we see says Jesus came up out of the water. And we see immersion. We recognize symbolically the whole self has been crucified with Christ and raised to walk in the newness of life. And so we celebrate that. Now, again, does it have to happen in this room? Do you have to get baptized in a gathering of a church? No, there's no prescription of that. You can look no further than Acts chapter 8 to the Ethiopian eunuch who's going along the desert road to Philip and sees some water and goes, hey, there's some water. What prevents me from getting baptized right here? And they're like, I don't know, let's do it. And they get right there. It doesn't have to be in the gathering. I baptized three of my daughters in a hotel swimming pool. That was a little weird. I had a bunch of people up in the balcony going, what is going on down there? But hey, I don't care. We're unashamed of the gospel. We're ready to preach it. Anybody else want to get in? Come on. So we celebrate that. We celebrate the gospel. But when we get to do it in these gatherings, oh, what a picture of the gospel it is. What an encouragement to the rest of the body of the power of Christ to redeem. Amen? A picture of Christ to redeem. See what this looks like in our gatherings? You see the importance of seeing the word? These visible pictures that we get to encourage us and renew us and proclaim. Augustine referred to baptism and communion as visible words. They show you in practice sometimes what even our heart fails to comprehend in just hearing. We get to see that picture. Legan Duncan put it this way in terms of both baptism and communion. In both of these, we see the promises of God. God's promise is made tactile and tangible to us. These are signs and seals of God's everlasting redemption of us, which means that they remind us and assure us of God's covenant love and promises. When we regularly participate in these ordinances as a church, we are seeing, touching, tasting, and even smelling the very promises of God that are so precious to us. And so that's the importance of seeing the word. Now, again, I don't want to just sit here and talk. I want us to see the word through baptism. And each of our campuses here this weekend, we have men and women that are getting baptized, and they're having the courage to step into a pool and to proclaim that they have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have the courage to step into a pool and say, not only am I identified with him, but I'm identified with you. And I'm unashamed of the gospel. And together, as the family of God, let's go proclaim it all the more. And we get the unspeakable privilege of seeing the gospel played out in front of us. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to celebrate baptism, okay? Father, we thank you for the precious promises of your word that tell us you're not only in the reading and the teaching and the preaching of your word, you're not only in our praying and singing of your word, but God, there's a very special grace, a very special testimony that is taking place when we come to the table and we partake of the bread and the cup, and when we see another brother or sister step into the waters and identify themselves with you and with us. And so for that, God, would you ever keep this visible picture before us, that may we never forget the redemption that you have given freely in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.